Well, good morning. I hope you're doing well. My name's Dean. I'm the lead pastor here. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, I look forward to doing that sometime in the near future. Super grateful for you being here, whether you're online, you're in the room, the fact that you're making this investment in your spiritual life today. And one of the things that we try and do periodically throughout the year is we try and tie, you know, major holidays and God's activity here where we live to what's going on in our church. So you think about holidays, Memorial Day, Christmas, July 4th, today, May the 4th, all the Star Wars fans, right? All the Star Wars fans. Yep. It's a big deal. Big deal. I've heard all the jokes, right? Looking for love in Alderaan places. Like, I've heard them all, right? I've heard all the jokes. But we are starting a brand new series today called I Have Questions. And the impetus behind this series is these moments in the Bible where the Bible seems to say things that are contradictory. Now, why is that important? We're going to recognize, like Andrew mentioned, 49 seniors across all six of our campuses today. And at some point this fall, they're going to step onto a campus or they're going to step onto a job site. They're going to get to know someone who doesn't believe the things that they believe. Maybe they're going to encounter a professor who's going to say, you know, I think the Bible says this, but it also says this. And those two things can't work together. Like, their faith is going to be challenged. And so I think this series is critical for a number of reasons, but certainly that one as well. So what we're going to say throughout the series is that the Bible is trustworthy even when it's not easy or even when it's difficult sometimes to understand. So we're going to jump into one of those tensions today that comes early on in the scriptures. Quite literally millions of pages that have been written about this particular tension. Just to give you a little background of the Exodus, second book in the Bible. The Exodus is when God is at work freeing the Israelites, his people, from Egyptian bondage and slavery. He does that, humanly speaking, through a leader named Moses, and, you know, Aaron's kind of Moses' right hand. And so he uses them in Egypt to go to the Pharaohs about freeing his people. Now, obviously, Pharaoh's not excited about losing a 500,000 man labor force. It's free labor in Egypt because they were an enslaved people there. So what happens is that God uses, in the beginning of this book, he uses this thing called the 10 plagues, right? And these plagues were moments, times of pain that were released into the Egyptian people's lives to get them to notice, see, and understand that God's going to bring his people out of Egypt one way or another. And God's going to do it, and Pharaoh, you can work with me, or you can work and kind of fight against me. This is God's way of showing the people of Egypt, right? He wants his name to be known to the ends of the earth. This is God's way of showing the Egyptians, like, hey, I'm the all-powerful God, because that's what Pharaoh wanted his country men, his country women, to believe about him. And so in these 10 plagues, there's this back and forth kind of negotiation, if I could say it that way. So what happens? There's this moment of pain that's released. Pharaoh goes to Moses and he's like, Moses, stop this. Stop this plague and I'll let the people go. So Moses would pray, ask God to end the plague. God would end the plague. And then Pharaoh would change his mind. He would, as we'll talk about here in a minute, he would harden his heart and he wouldn't let the people go. So there are these 10 kind of moments of grace in a lot of ways that God was giving to Pharaoh, opportunities for him to change. Now, there's a lot more I could say about the plagues, and there's a lot of places you could go get more information about them. You just look at great Christian music throughout the history of the church. If I were to ask you, what are the top five, you know, hymns throughout Christian history? I mean, you're going to say, you know, Amazing Grace, It Is Well With My Soul, Great Is Thy Faithfulness, and maybe a song like Pharaoh, Pharaoh. Now, the people who are chuckling know Pharaoh, Pharaoh to be a kid's song, essentially. It's a song that, you know, popularized back in the 90s that we use to teach kids about the 10 plagues and this interaction that goes back and forth. There's actually a great YouTube video where Brandon Lake is a church intern back from the 2010s. Brandon Lake, he's I think he's number one across all genres of music this week on iTunes. But he's teaching kids this song because the song had motions with it, right? And Pharaoh, Pharaoh, remember? Oh, baby, let my people go. And then there was this next move was a little bit of a hip thrust. We didn't do that at my church. So we just put to a shelf this song, right? We didn't do this. But you can go Google it and you can go see all about it. But as God interacts via Moses with Pharaoh, here's the tension, right? We'll start in Exodus chapter 8 in verse 15. It says this, but when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, in other words, when Pharaoh saw that God stops the plague, and this is plague number 2, we'll come back to it here in a few minutes, he hardened his heart and he would not listen to them being Moses and Aaron, as the Lord had said, right? So the first 5 of these 10 plagues, when you get to the end of the plague, 2 times out of the 5 plagues, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Now the other 3 times, it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, but it doesn't say who the actor is. But at least twice, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. That's all I want you to see there. Because when you get to plagues 6 through 10, and you get to the end of those 5 plagues, it says this, Exodus chapter 9, verse 12. This is just one example. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses, right? So 4 out of the last 5 plagues in 6 through 10, you get to the end of those, and it says that God, the Lord, hardened Pharaoh's heart. One time it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So if you're keeping score at home, right, you've got 4 times where it says God hardens Pharaoh's heart. You've got 3 times where it explicitly says Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the other 3 seem to be neutral. So you see the tension here, right? Is God the one hardening Pharaoh's heart, or is Pharaoh the one hardening his own heart? The problem, it's fatalism versus indeterminism, right? Fatalism is God makes all the choices, right? God determines all the outcomes, or indeterminism says that man, you and me, that humans make all the choices and then determine all the outcomes. Well, if it's fatalism, if God makes all of the choices and determines all of the outcomes, you kind of feel like, well, what's the use, right? Why am I putting forth all of this effort to grow and mature, right, in my faith? If God's going to make all the decisions and determine everything that happens, okay. But if it's the other side of the coin, if it's fatalism, or excuse me, if it's indeterminism and we make all the choices, well, the problem with that is I'm screwed up. I'm going to make some pretty bad choices along the way, right? And I'm going to make some wrong choices. And if it's all on my shoulders to make all the right choices and determine the right outcomes, I know I'm not going to do that. So what's the use? Why am I giving all this effort to grow and mature in my faith? So it comes down to this tension of which one is it? Who is responsible? Is God responsible for all the outcomes, or are you and me responsible for all the outcomes? And the answer is yes. That's the answer, right? And I don't say that because I've got some quippy way to explain this all and make it all come together. I say yes because the Bible says that both of these things are true. Here's how I'm going to do my best to resolve that for you today. I'm going to say it this way. That God is ultimately in charge, and you and I get to make choices. God is ultimately in charge, and you and I get to make choices. When you and I, when we talk about God being in charge, right? When we say that God has got a plan, he's got a destination, he's got a place that he is ultimately taking humanity to. New heaven, new earth, his people with him for eternity. The big Bible word for that is the word sovereignty. It's not just the name of the horse that won the Kentucky Derby yesterday, right? Sovereignty, if I were to define that, it means that God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants. Now, sometimes we struggle with that, right? We're like, man, really? But listen, if you trust God, that's actually one of the most comforting things about him. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however it is that he wants. And in the context of that, He allows us to make choices. The way that I've said it to you before is that God is in control of everything without controlling everything. He allows you and me to make choices, but we have to understand that regardless of what our choices are, they have no affect on the ultimate plan of God, on the ultimate place that he is taking humanity. And I know what you're thinking. Well, there's no way that both of those things can be true. And let me give you an example. Maybe this will help. I don't know. Maybe it won't. But I think about like if you've ever taken kids on a trip. If you're a teacher or a coach and you've piled a bunch of kids into a vehicle, or if you're a parent, right, and you're traveling somewhere. In our family, every year, a couple of times a year, we travel to Tennessee to visit my wife, Angie, to visit her family. We've done this for years. So if you think about our family, right, Angie and I, we are sovereign in that decision, right? Our kids are gonna go to Tennessee. Whether they want to go to Rocky Top or not, they're going to Tennessee. We're sovereign in that decision. But you know what they can choose? They can choose how the trip's going to go. They can choose whether they're going to sit back and enjoy the ride. They got a sippy cup. They got some goldfish. They got a movie to watch. Like, they can just sit back and enjoy the ride, or they can be miserable. They can scream. They can make everybody else in the vehicle miserable if they want to. You have that choice. I was thinking about when we were on our way back from Tennessee on one occasion, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, we're in rural western Kentucky. And my son says, "Dad, I got to go to the bathroom." And I was like, "Okay, buddy, we'll start looking around." There's nothing. There's nothing around. And so I'm like, "Wait for the next exit." He's like, "Dad, I got to go, and I got to go now." Right? So I'm like, pull off the next exit. I didn't see a gas station or anything, but I thought maybe I'll get up there and I'll see something. Got up there. Didn't see a thing. And he's like, "Dad, I'm saying," and I'm like, I get it, right? So I just pulled over the road onto the on-ramp, back onto the interstate, pulled off to the shoulder, jump out of the van, run around the side facing away from the interstate, open up the sliding door, get my son like to unbuckle, get over here, had him place his feet on either side of the van, and I'm like, "Go ahead, buddy." We're in Kentucky. They do things like this all the time, right? And he just had this look of pure joy on his face, this big smile, like, "I get to do this, right? Right? I get," like it was Tim, this, like, it's a big hillbilly moment, right? In our family, we all laugh and we tell the story every so often. But here's reality. You and I, when it comes to the ultimate plan of God as it works, right, in our lives, it can be a moment like we had, you know, great moment there last year on our way back from Tennessee. So, not last year, I'm just kidding. So, you can have a moment like that, right? You can have this attitude about the plan of God where it's like, "I get to do this. I get to live in relationship with God, enjoy and abundance and freedom." Or you can have an "I have to do this" attitude. This is what it takes to keep God off my back. This is what I'm supposed to do. You see the difference? God wants us to live in abundance and joy and freedom. Now, that doesn't mean everything's going to go great all the time. It doesn't mean your circumstances are always going to be fun or happy, but you can lean ultimately into joy. So it's critical for you and me that we understand the realities of what it means to harden our hearts towards God. Because the Bible doesn't just talk about this in Exodus. It also talks about it in other places. I'll give you a proverb. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 14. It says this: "Whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity." If I were to define heart hardening for you, I would say this: heart hardening is an overexposure and an under-response to truth. An overexposure. You're clear about what God says, but your response level is way below what it ought to be. If you follow the Iron Man movies, you remember Tony Stark, right? He's the one, he gets a mechanical heart. And I would just say from a spiritual perspective, there are a lot of times when our hearts can get very mechanical in terms of our response to God and our response to God's, to his truth. We have never lived in a time in world history where we have more access to Christian content than we do today. We've got Christian schools, Christian radio, Christian podcasts. You can listen to sermons from virtually any preacher, teacher from all over the world. We've never had more access to content than we do right now. And yet, we have this overexposure and we have an under response to truth. We allow our hearts to become hardened a lot of times to the reality of God's activity and what he's doing in our lives, because somehow we become content addicted, right? Tell me something new, something I've never heard before. Give me a lesson. Give me an application. Give me a story. Give me. But the question is, how are you responding? It would be like a basketball team practicing and never playing a game. It would be like a choir practicing, going over the scales, hitting the notes, the timing, you know, but there's never a performance. It would be like someone studying for the MCAT, right, or the LSAT or something like a big test, but the test never comes. It's just content without intent. And the intent is to live out the content, right? Christianity was meant to be lived, not merely studied. But I want you to see how, as much as possible, let's look at how Pharaoh responds. We're going to look at one of these plagues. We're going to hop back to Exodus chapter 8. This is plague, I think it's plague number 2. We'll start in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will send a plague of frogs on your whole country. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people and into your ovens and into the kneading troughs. So Moses says to Pharaoh, hey, this is what God says. I don't know how you feel about frogs, but there's going to be a lot of them. They're going to come up out of the Nile River. They're going to be in your kneading troughs when you're kneading bread. So like you go bite into an Egyptian taco, you got frog legs on your taco, right? Because they're baked into your bread. You lay down at night, kind of hard for Pharaoh to enjoy the royal harem, right? Because there's frogs in your bed. They're croaking in your ears. They're all over. It's frogs everywhere. I'll show you a picture of a relief from Egypt. This is the Egyptian god Heket, a frog god. Now, one of the things about the 10 plagues is that each one of these plagues, we don't have time to go over them all this morning, but you can study this on your own. Each one of the plagues is an assault on a particular Egyptian god, an idol that they worshiped. So plague number 2 is an assault on this god Heket, this god of the way they worshiped water and the Nile and the animals, right, that were there. And so Pharaoh's response after some time, then Pharaoh called to Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people. And then I will let the people, the Israelites, go and sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs may be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile. And he, Pharaoh, said, tomorrow. And Moses said, be it as you say. Now this is nuts. Frogs everywhere. Pharaoh calls Moses in and he's like, Moses, pray to your God, plead with your God to get rid of the frogs. And Moses gives him an interesting answer. Moses says, okay, Pharaoh, done deal. But here's how we're going to do it. You tell me when you want me to pray. I'll bust the, you know, frog removal prayer out of the liturgy book whenever you tell me to pray it. I'll pray it and there'll be an end to the frogs. Pharaoh, when do you want to do it? Now, what do you think Pharaoh would say? Now. Like, pray the prayer now while you're standing in front of me because I want to make sure it's done and I want to be done with this whole. But what does Pharaoh say?
tomorrow. Isn't that weird?
Pharaoh's like, you know what, Moses? One more night with the frogs is going to be just fine with me.
Because Pharaoh's trying to show that he has some sort of pseudo-control over his life, his circumstances, and how things are going to go. He's trying to show his people, I'll be the one that stops the frogs.
You know, the Greeks, they valued wisdom so much that they didn't understand people who made the same irrational decisions and choices over and over and over again after they got the same consequences for irrational decisions over and over and over again. They couldn't figure it out. So they made up a word. You know the word they made up? Acratia. It's where we get our word, crazy. The Greeks would have looked at Pharaoh and said, Pharaoh, you're crazy. You're making the same decision over and over again in relationship to God. You're getting the same consequences from making the same decision over and over. You're telling me, Pharaoh, you want one more night with the frogs just so you can show that you have some sort of pseudo control over your life? You're nuts. And we look at Pharaoh and we say the same thing. You're nuts. Until we look at our own lives.
You take a husband. He and his wife get in an argument. And he plays the same card over and over and over and over again. And all the while, he's just hammering his wife's heart. Just bam, every single time. But he's going to show her who's in charge. He's going to show her who's in control. Because somehow in his mind, he thinks, oh, this is the way to a joyful life of abundance in marriage, right?
No, because he's irrational, because he's crazy.
Early on in ministry, I knew a couple. He and his wife got into an argument. He didn't speak to his wife for 7 weeks, which she was probably grateful for in a lot of ways, but he was punishing her with his silence because he was going to show her.
Crazy.
You take a lady who hears a juicy bit of gossip, right? There's something, she goes to her group, her Bible study. She shares it as a prayer request.
Even though she knows the damage that a fast-flowing grapevine, right, can do, can become, she knows the damage it can do to people when she doesn't have all the facts. She knows that it's not the best reflection of Christ in her being a light to the world, but she does it anyway, and she does it over and over and over and over. Why? Because she's crazy.
Because you're crazy, and I'm crazy. And if we're not careful, if we don't bring our hearts on a daily basis in front of God and humble ourselves in front of him and say, God, I can't do this. I can't become the person that you want me to become. I can't become the person that I want me to become without your spirit, your power, empowering me, changing me. We're going to find ourselves in a very similar spot. So the New Testament says this in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Today, that word means an opportune time. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Because here's what the Bible knows about you and me. You and I are going to develop, if we don't bring ourselves in front of God every day on a regular basis, if we don't repent, if we don't turn our hearts God's direction, we're going to develop a crisis compliance. And what I mean by crisis compliance is things get bad and you get spiritual. You start to experience the consequences of your choices, and all of a sudden you're like, oh God, if you'll just get me, you'll just get me out of this, God, I'll never. And then there's a change, and we just revert right back. A great example of this in our lives. Maybe this will help it make sense. How often are you in a hurry? You're running late. Foot is heavy on the gas, right? You're going up a little hill, you come over the knoll, and all of a sudden you see him right there, state trooper, right? Sheriff's deputy sitting right there, car sitting right there. All of a sudden, foot goes on the brake, hands go 10 and 2, right? Head up, smiling, waving on your way by, thinking, please don't pull out, please don't, right? You know, we're very blessed here. We have two sheriff's deputies that work special duty. They sign up to do that here for us every week. I thought we'd just take a second and thank them. They're in the lobbies. They're listening. So I'll just say we're super grateful for you, officers. Thank you for all that you do. And I want you to know that I would never slow down. I don't do that. I'm always following the rules. These people probably would. The people in the audience probably would. I'll never do. We develop crisis compliance, right? The worst is when the officer pulls out behind you, right? You're like, oh God, please, I don't have time. I don't have the money for a ticket right now. But if he doesn't pull out, you get about a half mile away when he can't see you anymore. It's crisis compliance. And we tend to do this in our spiritual lives, right? We tend to try and negotiate or bargain with God, like God's sitting up in heaven just begging for our obedience so that somehow he can work his plan out. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. He's going to accomplish his plan. He's sovereign, large, and in charge of the universe. But in his kindness, he invites us into a life of joy and abundance. You know, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, scholars have looked at the plagues, and they kind of pick them up and they turn them just a little bit like a diamond, and they see different realities in the plagues. So on the one hand, the plagues are ultimately miraculous acts of God. And some scholars have noted in history that the plagues could actually also be looked at as the natural occurrences of the things that were going on in the world, in Egypt in that time. So what do you mean by that? Think about it. So plague number one, Nile turned red with blood because Pharaoh murdered all of the Hebrew boy babies, right? Because he was trying to control the population. Those babies were thrown into the Nile River. So the Nile River runs red with blood. Well, if the Nile runs red with blood, what would you expect? You'd expect all the frogs to hop out of the Nile River, right? And if all the frogs hop out of the Nile River and they jump up on land and they don't have enough water to drink, what's eventually going to happen? Well, the frogs are going to die. So you've got all these frog carcasses on land. Well, if you've got all these frog carcasses, what's going to happen? Well, there's going to be gnats. And there's not just going to be gnats. What else? There are going to be flies. And if there are flies, what's going to happen? Well, then there's going to be diseases. So in other words, scholars have noted that this is God saying to Pharaoh and to the Egyptian people, and thereby to us as well, your choices and decisions have consequences. And if you don't want to know me, Exodus 7:17, right? He's the God who wants to be known. And God says, it's fine. If you don't want to know me, that's fine. But there are consequences to those decisions and choices that you're going to make. And you've got to live with the consequences. So that's why the scriptures just want to be so clear with you and me. The New Testament, a very familiar verse, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Says this, for the wages of sin is death. In other words, disobedience, sin, we're all born into this world sinful, sin brings chaos into our lives. Disobedience releases chaos into our lives. You go to a doctor, let's say you're a 65-year-old man, you go to your doctor gets your blood panel back and he looks at your blood panel and he says, hey, your cholesterol is really, really high. So we're gonna have to make some adjustments. Here's some medication for you that I'm gonna need you to take. You're gonna have to stop eating these things, start eating these things. You're gonna have to exercise this many minutes a week. You know what no one says? Literally, I've never heard anyone say, come on, doc. You're just trying to control me with fear. You're just trying to control me and get me to do the things you want me to know. No, we believe our doctors and nurses, nurse practitioners, like we believe they want what's best for our health. So they're giving us advice that they think is going to be the most helpful to help us live a vital life, right? But it's amazing to me that whenever somebody comes to us and says, hey, I see this thing in your life spiritually, that's dangerous. If somebody says to you, hey, listen, God is speaking to you about this, what do people say? Man, you're just trying to control me with religion. You're just trying to use fear to get me to do the things that you want me to do. No, God wants you to have a John 10:10 life, a life of joy and abundance and freedom. That's what he wants to offer you. He is offering you the truths that are the best for you. And it is amazing to me. It is amazing to me how we celebrate things as a culture like we're so wise. All right now, what's all the resilience. People need resilience. Everyone's talking about resilience. Just go read the New Testament, right? Perseverance, grit, proven character, hope. Like, that's not new. We need to be mindful. That's a great idea. Go read Philippians chapter 3 and you'll learn about what the scriptures say about mindfulness. But we think that we have to be the geniuses who are in charge of our own destiny when the reality is that God just wants what's best for us. You know, one of the other things about the plague, one of those moments where you can take it and spin them a little bit. There are some scholars who see if you work backwards through the plagues, you're working backwards through the created order. So that by the time you get to plague number 9, which is darkness, that's an assault against Ra, the sun god. He was the god of all gods in Egypt. And so God, to show his power over Pharaoh and over Ra, the sun god, God just turns the lights out in Egypt. And there's chaos, right? We're working our way backwards towards uncreation, if you will. Now, why is that important? Because the thing that makes our God different than other gods is that it's not just that our God that he throws the darkness on us, but he also faced the darkness for us. The scriptures are very clear that whenever Jesus goes to the cross, from the third hour to the ninth hour, about 6 hours, that from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, I'll just read it to you. Matthew 27:45 says this. Now from the sixth hour, there was, what's the word? Come on, what's the word? Darkness over all of the land until the ninth hour. Jesus is on the cross because the sins of all humanity, all the way from the Garden of Eden, all the way to the future kingdom that's coming when God restores everything to be as it shall be, all of the sins were laid on the shoulders of the Creator. And it was just darkness. It was chaos. The scriptures say there was this earthquake, that rocks were split open, that the tombs, they broke up, the graves broke up. Why? Because the Creator was, if you will, uncreated. Because the Creator experienced the chaos of sin for you and me. Why? So that you and I could become the new creation. The Creator takes on the sin of his creation, not his own sin, but the sins of his creation, so that you and I could become new. The Maker of heaven and earth was unmade for us, paying the price for your sins and my sins. So what? So do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. I only read the first half of Romans chapter 6, verse 23. I'll read the whole verse for you. It says, "For the wages of the payment of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." So it's laid on the table in front of you. The free offering, the free gift of God is laid in front of you. Salvation is offered to you. You know, I mentioned up at the top of the message that Brandon Lake, who's, you know, number one across all platforms on iTunes, all genres of music this week. The reason for that is because he released a brand new song, and there's this incredible little line in that song that says this: "Because all I've given you is trouble, and all you've given me is grace." And that is you and me. That is a microcosm of us. So what? So do not harden your heart today, right here, right now. Listen, this is a get-to life that God is offering to you. It's not a have-to life. It's a get-to kind of life that God is laying out in front of us. So what? So don't settle for one more night with the frogs. Don't settle for some sort of pseudo-control, like you're the one who's in charge of everything in your life. No, no, no. Respond today, right here, right now, you sense God's Spirit drawing you, today is the day of salvation. If you've never repented, if you've never turned your heart God's direction and received His free gift of salvation, now's the time. Now's the moment. Let's pray together. God, I do pray for anybody who's here, Lord, that this would be a moment of joyful repentance. Maybe for the first time for them, that moment of salvation. Maybe another time in a moment of sanctification. Whatever it is, God, I pray that we would respond to You. And we'll just stay in that spirit of prayer right now. But if that's you and you want to take that step of salvation today, you can pray with me right there in your seat. You don't have to say exactly what I say. But if your heart is to receive the gift of God this morning and to allow Him to be the Lord, allow Him to be the one who's in charge of your life, just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank You for leaving heaven, coming to earth. And Jesus, today I'm asking that You would forgive me of my sins, that You would make me a new creation. And Jesus, today I'm saying that I want You to be in charge of my life. I want You to have the authority. You be the leader, and I'm the follower. Thank You for this salvation gift. Now again, just staying in that posture of prayer, the scriptures are clear that when you and I, when we take that step to begin that relationship, we don't do it alone in isolation. So I'm gonna ask you to give me the privilege of being the first person that you tell that you've taken that step, just by raising your hand right now. Would you do that? Say, yep, today was my day. Yep, thank you. Just put them up and take them right back down. Thank you. Yep, see you there in the back. Great, up in the risers, awesome. Today was my day. God, help us to not be a people who suffer from this overexposure to Your truth and Your word and under-respond. But God, I pray that we would be people who want to live it out, to apply it to our lives for Your glory and for our own good. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and we'll worship together.